Thank you very much for being here this morning. I know we've got some that are out sick, some that are still having problems along with their preacher who still has that cough I can't get rid of, so please bear with me. I hope it won't bother me through this sermon. You know, throughout the last couple months, we've been talking about the Hebrews chapter 13, or chapter 11, excuse me, Hebrews chapter 11. So we'll talk about it a little bit more. We're finished with it, but I just want to kind of wrap it up. There have been people all through the ages who have walked by their faith. Theirs is the richest story of all. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 11 describes for us God's hall of fame for the faithful, a kind of hall of faith, a panorama of great heroes of the faith who have stood for truth without a claim and sometimes at an awful cost. Just suppose you could wander through this great hall as if it were like the baseball or football hall of fame. You'd be impressed. Perhaps the first mural depicts Abel, son of Adam, and brother of Cain, as he prepares to sacrifice the animal which God had commanded. And you might see an artist's concept of Enoch's translation. Then as you turn the corner, there's a huge picture of Noah. In the distance, you can see that odd-looking boat. Noah himself stands, as he has now done for a century or more, preaching to a small crowd of people about the possibility of impending judgment. An awesome sight. Further down is a picture of Moses, his silver hair blowing in the wind, his nostrils flared, his eyes ablaze, his shepherd's crook stretched out in front of his flowing garment. As you draw near, you can almost hear him say, "Stand back and see the power of God." As you look around, there are representatives of other great men. First, you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. Then there's Gideon and Barak and Samson and Japheth, David, Samuel, all who, with great faith, overcame seemingly insuperable obstacles because of their faith. At the end of the hall, there's an odd mural, one you might not have anticipated. It is a mural showing the faces not recognizable, but being persecuted terribly for their faith. Men and women are being beaten. Some are on fire. Others are being thrown into dens of lions. Still others are being taunted and mocked. Some are being stoned to death. Others are wandering in deserts and mountains, wearing loincloths of animal skins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. At the bottom of the picture is a simple marker, to the unacclaimed heroes of faith. To the unacclaimed heroes of faith. That's mainly what I want to talk about this morning. So let's take a few minutes now. Talk about Jesus and the common people. You see, the Bible always finally speaks of the simple man, the average person, the one like you and me. Few of us will ever become famous. Few of us will do anything that will cause us to be distinguished from the masses. Most of us will spend our lives in being anonymous and in rather obscure circumstances. But we need not despair because Jesus cares. He came to save the insignificant too. Actually, Jesus was himself rather insignificant in a lot of ways. Even though he was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he was born of poor parents in an inconspicuous manner and in a class of ordinary people. Although his times were later to be identified as the fullness of time, God marking them as the appropriate time for such an action as the accomplishment of man's redemption. He came into a dispensation which had little special to recommend it. Jesus came as an ordinary person, one like those whom he was to save. He was a carpenter from Galilee. Isaiah, the prophet, said of him in Isaiah 53 and verse 2, said, "He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." That is, he lacked all the physical attributes which attract people. He came from a village so devoid of repute that it was asked, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" in John 1:46. Furthermore, Jesus identified himself often and without apology, mind you, with the common people. Who were Jesus' closest friends? Well, his friends were Mary and Martha, and their brother Lazarus, Zacchaeus, Peter, and John. Not those of hierarchy or the members of the religious elite. He identified with the small, the paltry, the insignificant. And during his personal ministry, he was often criticized for his association with the publicans and sinners. Let's look together, if you would, with Matthew, the 9th chapter. Matthew chapter 9. We'll read beginning with verse 9 and read down through verse 13. The Bible says, in verse 9 of Matthew 9, "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth, I will have mercy, and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And when Jesus began his personal ministry, he needed helpers. So where did he go to get his helpers? He didn't go to the school of the learned of his day to supply his need. No, he chose ordinary people. Who among us would have chosen as he did? Look at his choices. Four of them were fishermen, a respected but not very important occupation in that day. Excuse me. Matthew was a tax collector, a class hated by most of the people on account of their graft and gain, which resulted in farming taxes. Simon was called a zealot and was probably part of an insurrectionist group devoted to the overthrow of the government. But on Pentecost, when these same men spoke the gospel message to the people, it was asked, "Behold, are not all these that speak Galilean?" In other words, aren't they ordinary people not schooled to speak in different languages? Well, they certainly were not the type of people who would have thought qualified to turn the world upside down, as Luke says in Acts 17:6. And yet these plain folks and others like them did just that. You would think Jesus would have seen the wisdom of using prominent place from which to launch his new gospel, wouldn't you? But he didn't. He never sought to elevate himself just for the sake of imposing on the people. His rebukes, although sometimes biting, were never calculated to draw attention to himself, but to their needs. He never spoke down to them. He was profoundly compassionate towards their needs. He saw clearly their problems. He worked patiently with their lack of knowledge and was constantly moved with feelings of pity by their condition of sin. He spoke as one of them, one with them, one who had a genuine interest in them. And by being one with them, he inspired them and he gave them hope. Neither does it seem reasonable that Jesus appeared mostly to the common folk after his resurrection. The logical place for him to have appeared would be at a meeting of the Sanhedrin, wouldn't you think, or before the high priest in the temple. Instead, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene in Mark 16:9, and to two men on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24 and verse 13, then to a small group of disciples, and only later to above 500 brethren at once. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6. You see, it didn't matter to Jesus. It didn't matter to him that those who crucified him should have been the first to see him alive after his resurrection. Jesus' concern for the plain folk is never more convincingly illustrated than in Matthew 9 and verse 36. Look with me. Matthew 9 and verse 36. The Bible says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." He was deeply touched by the needs of these plain people. Some saw them as a ragtag multitude, undeserving of any attention. Even his disciples became aware of the constant interruption and the efforts to be near the Master. But not Jesus. Not Jesus. He was moved by their problems. He was sympathetic to their needs. He felt with them and thus surely indicated he was one with them. And to prove this point, let's go to Matthew, the 15th chapter. Matthew chapter 15, let's read verse 32. Matthew 15 and verse 32. "Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way." Now go on, turn your Bibles over to Matthew 23, if you would. Now, when Jesus was near his demise and his work was nearly finished, he makes a scathing denunciation of the hypocrisy of his day. He predicts the treatment the prophets will receive, and as he looks out across the Kidron Brook and laments the undone condition of the people, he cries out in anguish in verse 37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." Matthew 23 and verse 37. You see his suffering? You see his passion? You see his care? You see his mercy? See his love of the people? Now I want to make a few more points about the importance of the common people. The Restoration Movement was begun by educated men, skilled in languages, and studious men of letters like Campbell and Scott and Laird and McGarvey. Probably you've heard of most of these. Serving these men contributed greatly to the movement designed to call people everywhere to return to the New Testament Christianity. Their part was necessary, but the progress of the early days of the Restoration, although it was begun by these men of fine culture and great minds, but it was really fueled and proliferated mostly by farmers and school teachers and cowboys and rail clerks and shopkeepers, nameless, simple people of meager abilities. Their lives were uncomplicated and their education scant, but their curiosity for God was intense, and their hunger for his approval was tireless, incapable of being fatigued. As the cry for "Thus saith the Lord" spread, it was done in much the same way as the first roots of the gospel were planted following Pentecost. You remember Acts 8:4, "As many as were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." Not just the elders and the preachers, mind you, but as many as were scattered. They were moving west, and with them went the gospel message. No distinctions were made between the people and the preachers. They were not interested in who preached, as they were in getting the message out. Their work was more important than the worker. There was no information held back, no special place reserved for the spiritually elite, but only the simple message of the gospel, a message for everyone. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Now, the Apostle Paul put it so well in Acts 20 and verse 20. He said, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. Look it down and go down to verse 27 of the same chapter. He said, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. All the counsel of God. He said he held back nothing as we should. In other words, we hear the old saying, tell it like it is, and that's what we do here. This is the same Paul who asked the Galatians, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? An awesome responsibility rests upon the preacher, and the curses of God rest upon him if he does not fully preach the gospel of God. Jesus' attitude towards the common people is a thing of beauty. He came to be one of them, one with them. He came to be tempted in all points as like as we are, Mark says of him in Mark 12:37, and the common people heard him gladly. The meaning common here has to do basically with the multitude. The meaning must be the ordinary people, the mass of plain folks not having either special education or repute, those not of hierarchy. The inferences which can be drawn from this passage are several, but two seem to be, to me, especially significant. One, it assures that the gospel is for all people, not for just a selected few. Two, it assures that the common people can understand the truth of God without commentary of the learned. We must never forget, brethren, that the gospel is for the common people. We must never pick and choose who is a fit subject for salvation and who is not. The gospel is for all. Go ye in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, said Jesus to his apostles in Mark 16, verse 15. Consequently, whosoever will may come. I have a very good special friend of mine as a preacher, has been for years, but he told me this story when he first began thinking about being a preacher. He went to an old-time preacher who had been preaching for many years, and he looked up to him and he said, do I need a college education to be a preacher? But the old preacher looked at him and he said, you can read, can't you? That pretty well answered. This fellow's been preaching now for over 40 years. Now, some colleges are teaching that the science of interpretation is not for the common folks, but for the theologists and the linguists and the teachers and the other leaders of the church. So when they have learned the truth, they'll pass it on to the masses. If we're not very careful, we can, although perhaps even to a lesser extent, be involved in the same sort of attitudes towards the gospel message. Some places today almost have a clergy-laity distinction. It is seen in churches where the preacher is so much an influence that he dictates what the churches do. He selects who and what can be heard. He selects what area meetings should or should not be attended by the brethren. He selects what publication should be read and even what is and what is not an issue. Now, this may sound strange for us here at Prairie Village, but believe me, there are some in this area that's exactly that the way. Preachers are important, but they're not the only authority in religion. No matter how bright they are not to take the place of personal investigation or private faith. Peter told the multitude on Pentecost to save yourself from this untoward generation. Remember that in Acts 2:39? They were to save themselves by complying with the conditions of salvation just laid down. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God, not by hearing someone tell you what he thinks the Word of God says. That's why I like to always ask you at the beginning of my lessons to open your Bibles and follow along with me. And don't take my word, only the Word of God. The good preacher is not distinctive from the people. He's one of them. The good elder is not distinguished from the people. He was taken from among them. Furthermore, the people have no right to submit their wills and trust their destiny to either preachers or elders. We are all responsible for ourselves. Paul told the Philippians to work out your own salvation and with fear and trembling in Philippians 2:12. The people are common because of what exists among them, a personal will, a personal conscience, and an individual relationship with God, and preachers are, after all, common to these same attributes of humanity. The clergy-laity evolution has potentially devastating results. First, it is creedal. It is creedal. There'll be creeds. The people end up subscribing to what the preacher says without examining it in the light of God's Word. Secondly, it retards the growth by discouraging personal investigation. Thirdly, it creates a private language, one where only the insiders can truly understand, and that often results in a party spirit. Fourthly, it encourages a sectarian spirit by forcing people to adopt the teacher's view without as much as considering the alternative possibilities. After all, the preacher said it's right, so that it must be right. And finally, it makes possible the spreading of error by making the preacher's attitudes and prejudices and opinions the attitudes and the prejudices and the opinions of all the people. There can be no substitute for personal investigation, brethren. Remember what Paul said in Acts 17:11? He praised the Bereans because they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. They studied their Bibles every day. They studied their Bibles. The theory that assumes that the common people cannot by themselves understand the truth of God is dangerous, brethren. It calls on people to listen only to the views of the learned or those who by reputation have gained influence among brethren. My point here, the same point that Paul made in 2 Corinthians 13:5 when he said, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves, he said. And he also said in Romans 14:12, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Brethren, be assured, we will not go to heaven on a group plan. We're all responsible for our own destiny. So let us never forget, it is the Bible which thoroughly furnishes man to every good work. And preachers can certainly encourage people to obey what is obviously true and spiritually so, but they must never, never be tempted to force on the hearers their own methods and their attitudes. So let's talk about today's unacclaimed heroes of faith. There are wise men among us today. There are preachers more of them than any time before. There are perhaps more of them than any time before. Their value and worth is immeasurable. Our preachers and elders are better educated than ever before, but it's still the people that make it all work. The unsung heroes of faith are still the common people, the ones that nobody has ever heard about, the courageous, convicted ones who in their anonymity have nothing to gain from living right, nothing that is except heaven. The ones who quietly but confidently are doing what they can proudly do to defend the name of Christ without much reward here on earth. They are the ones who are more interested in getting the work done than in being known. The fearless devotees who are what they are because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Those who are working out their own salvation, behaving themselves in the house of God, faithful men teaching others, forsaking not the assembly, worshiping with joy, enduring criticism without retaliation, standing steadfast in their well-doing, rejoicing in the Lord, contending for the faith, glorying in their trials. These are the heroes. There are preachers among us today who do not have big reputations or make large impressions. They all write in the periodicals, and some do not even know there are any periodicals. They don't hold many meetings, and they're seldom invited to speak on special programs. But they go about preaching the gospel in a wise, understandable, and functioning way, quietly converting people to the Lord and teaching them to live right. They study late. Some, after having worked at secular jobs all day long so they can preach on Sunday, they visit and they teach. They illustrate the teaching of the Master in their lives. They're my heroes too. No King David was ever more to be admired than some godly fellow you never heard of who is an illustration of faith is by the life he lives in the community. He may be the one who mows his sick neighbor's yard or takes an interest in some young boy who has lost his father, or without even knowing who did it, repair some widow lady's fence. He may not tell the story as well, but his illustrations of it are far better than some of the most articulate speakers among us. He is a hero. No Noah is more to be appreciated than the obscure person who today preaches the same gospel of repentance as he did, and with mostly the same discouraging result, but who refuses to quit. Let the discouragement come, let the despondency come, for he preaches not for the glory of it, but for the result, which is the salvation of men's souls. And like Noah, he will not quit. Unacclaimed, yes, but a hero nevertheless. No Peter or Paul is more to be respected than some backwoods preacher who for years farmed a little plot of land and preached at the schoolhouses and the granger and the grange halls wherever he could. Who drove for miles, sometimes late at night, to get to some appointment. Who opened the meeting announcement to notice that everybody in the area is speaking on the program but him. And who says to himself, better they than me anyhow. He may never know it, but he's a hero. No Apollos was ever more eloquent than that simple young fellow who, with a halting speech and a tangled tongue, tells a gospel message to a few souls assembled in some strip center in some small town and who makes his living pouring concrete during the week. He never intended to preach, mind you. It was forced on him. In his own mind, he's not a preacher. He's just a concrete man who loves God. And in my mind, he is a hero of faith. No Lydia was ever more beautiful than the aged widow who sits and talks to a group of younger women about how to love your husband and raise your children, about how to be a good neighbor and a trusted friend. Then she retires to her room to cry over the memories of her own dear departed husband. She's my hero. And is there a more touching sight than to see an old man, one who never had any inclination towards religion until some young man at work introduced him to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But now he stands before the headlights of a car at some remote pool of water and says to the preacher, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, even though there's nobody much there. That old man is a true hero. Or what about the young girl in Kentucky who hands the preacher a note on the last night of the meeting, and the note says, I know that it's got to come from within myself, and I have to change for myself. I've done many things I now regret, but Tuesday night after the sermon, I went home and poured out my heart to God. Please keep me in your prayers, even after you leave. You are such an encouragement and inspiration to me. Enclosed was $10. She went on to say, I know it's not much, but maybe it'll help you some. I love you. Signed, Jeannie. She's my hero. And so I say to the simple folks, you're the real heroes. Thank you for what you are. Thank you for what you are. Thank you for being faithful when it was hard. Thank you for being good when it had been a lot easier to be bad. Thank you for being tolerant of the things that get on your nerves. Thank you for your love and your concern. Thank you for your virtue and your patience. Thank you for your faith. And if you have never before been looked up to, if you have never before had anyone who respected you as a hero, then look up here at me. I do. I respect you as a hero. Thank you for being salt. Thank you for being light. I'd like to look at one more passage. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. The Bible says in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." That great cloud of witnesses, brethren, those who have gone on before, in Hebrews chapter 11 he's talking about. And what they're saying to us is, you can do it. You can do it. Don't give up. Hang in there. Hang in there. When it's going gets rough, hang in there. Keep the faith. Don't ever, 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 ever give up. Now the gospel system, in its full scope, covers God's entire plan for saving, sanctifying, and perfecting the faithful Christian. It tells us of things to do and sins to avoid. We must take up our cross and in self-denial to follow the crucified Christ. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." The gospel entails terms and conditions that man must believe and obey to enjoy its saving conditions and its benefits and its precious promises. God will not force the gospel on anyone. He will not make anyone a Christian if they don't want to be. He will not make anyone go to heaven if they don't want to go. The gospel in hope looks heavenward to the faithful Christian safely home to God forever. God and not ourselves should receive all praise to the glory of His grace as seen in Ephesians 1 verses 6 for the gospel plan of salvation. And brethren, in heaven we will be eternal monuments to the gospel of God's amazing grace. Those saved by the gospel will circle the throne of God and forever shout praise to the captain of our salvation. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain and to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings. That's what we'll do. Let me ask you, don't you want to be one of those who will be praising God eternally? If you're not a Christian, why don't you get out of your seat in just a moment and come down the aisle when we sing the invitation song, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, because He most certainly is. And then be baptized for the remission of your sins. Then you'll be on that road to lead to heaven. And brethren, won't it be wonderful if this is the day that Jesus returns and we all go home together? Maybe you've done those things. You sin in a manner that others are aware of. You too need to come forward, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus, and let us pray with you and pray for you, as our sister Laura did Wednesday night. Then you too will be on that road that leads to heaven. I know you hear me say this so many times, but I'm going to say it one more time. If you miss heaven, you missed it all. Just think about it. Just think about it. That's all there is. If you miss heaven, you've missed everything. Everything. We can help you in any way, make your life right with God this very morning. Will you do so now as we stand and as we sing?